The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, I direct your attention to God's Word found in Revelation as we continue to walk through this book. Revelation chapter 3, moving through these seven letters to the next one in line, Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear then the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. It's time to wake up. Perhaps the Supreme Court decision was that familiar call of your mother. It's time to wake up. Things are happening. It's time to get busy. My mother used to say that to me. It's time to wake up. I hated it when she said that. My alarm clock blared it to me growing up and going to school. I hated the alarm clock. So when I got my first job, the first thing I did was I bought one of those digital clock radios. You know, the kind of digits that flipped because they really weren't digital, because they were mechanical, you know. Back in the early 70s. So at least I could wake up to music instead of that nasty noise. But you still had to wake up. And it's one thing to be awakened from sleep in the morning. We all have to do that. It's something else and much more dangerous to be asleep when you should be awake. You know, the moment when you were in class and you were just nodding off. And then at that moment in time, the teacher or professor said, "And Larry, what do you think?" And you're like, "Wow, that was dangerous." Or what I really hate, and maybe Harry can relate to this, and maybe not, I don't know, but you're driving the interstate, and you're doing this like, "Oh man, I'm really trying to stay awake. I hate this." You're fighting it like crazy, and you don't dare go to sleep, and then that car kind of moves, and you realize you were for about a split second. Oh, I hate that. And that's dangerous to be asleep when you're awake, when you should be awake. Spiritual sleep is dangerous to your health. And you know that Jesus says in this text, "Wake up to the church of Sardis." And in many ways, he's saying to us, the American, North American church, wake up. Wake up. The temptation, you see, is to be asleep spiritually. You've got your life in order, things are going okay, you feel good about it, and you just kind of want to relax. I made a decision, I'm in church, I've got my life where it needs to be, and I just want to just take it easy, just let me sit here and coast. And we don't want to be concerned about the sin that's around us and the temptation that's all around us because that's them and this is me. So that the gospel that you received and heard is only really like a dream, right? That dream that seems so real, the experience is still with you. Have you had those dreams where you wake up and the heart's still pounding, you know, and you're still doing this? You remember the dream, but thank goodness it's gone. Isn't that what happens to all dreams? Is they do disappear. And you see, spiritual things can be just like dreams. You've experienced it. It's like a real experience, but it's gone. You can't pull it back. It's hard to get a hold of. We need to keep our witness to Christ alive. That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. And so our theme this morning is we must persevere in our witness for Christ. We must persevere in our witness to Christ. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes being awake. Again, we're going to follow the format we've seen, because all these letters are in a similar format, the cast. What we have here, we have Sardis, first of all. I've described it this way, Sardis asleep at the wheel. Now, as we walk through the pictures, again, we're looking at this coming around. You see we're at number 5. We're coming around the horseshoe on the east side there. Sardis is inland, obviously, of the 7 churches. It had been an important city, being the capital of the Lydian kingdom in earlier times. Well, that's at the end. Well, I thought it was the next one. Whatever it is. He's got all kinds of order. Oof. No, it doesn't have that one with the Lydian kingdom? Didn't come through. Sorry about that. I had one where it had the picture of the Lydian kingdom, and it had Sardis there, so that's what I was referring to. I thought it was going to go like that, and he was going to do it, but we can't quite get the thing to work. So, just look at the pictures. It had been an important city. It was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, Lydian, in ancient times. It became a Roman city later on. It was boasted that the city could never be taken by assault, because it was impregnable. There was, as you see, some of the fortifications on hills, kind of like Jerusalem was. Remember the Jebusites would say, no, the blind, you know, we could defend it with blind people because we can't be taken by assault. Interesting, though, the city was taken by stealth twice. Couldn't do a frontal assault, but you could come in and sneak in. Alexander the Great did it, and then later on Antiochus the Great came back and did it again. And which says something about how sometimes we think we're secure, but we're not. We're ready for the frontal assault, but we're not ready for the stealth. Under Roman rule, the city had a great name because of its history, but slowly died and simply faded away. It rotted from within civilly and came to nothing. They even put money into it. I think it was early in the first century that there was a great earthquake that leveled part of the city. Rome graciously rebuilt the city, but that didn't save it, and it finally disappeared. The church in Sardis apparently was under the same sort of temptation that we find in the earlier letters that we looked at, such as Pergamum and Thyatira, but they fared much worse. There is, we need to remember, nothing new under the sun. Temptation abounds. The same things that afflict our brothers afflict us. There's nothing that you're being tempted by that hasn't been experienced by Christians in other ages. I was at a conference yesterday. Our presbytery hosted an outreach conference for the churches. And one of the speakers rightly noted, he said, you know, we find ourselves in a particularly unique situation. North American Christians have experienced a bubble. A bubble in that for almost 200 years we have had relative peace and ease as the Christian church. Something unexperienced by Christians globally and historically. But now the bubble is bursting, or at least has burst or is losing its air. And now we're finding ourselves, as most Christians find themselves historically and globally, exiles. It may not be all that bad, but it is certainly a new change in our way of thinking. And you see, there's nothing new under the sun. Christians are suffering across the world. And guess what? It may be our turn. And we ought not to be surprised about that, nor overly dismayed about that. And you see, the Sardinian believers need to understand that there's nothing new under the sun, and you need to be faithful and persevering against sin. You can't put your feet up. Spiritual pride and self-sufficiency is always a prelude to falling. You know the old proverb in Proverbs 16, pride cometh before a fall. We get comfortable, and we think we're okay,
is when we're asleep at the wheel. So that's Sardis. The challenge before us, the pictures kind of give us a picture of the city. Again, there's now modern cities around, and there's not much left of that place. Who's our other character? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself in our outline. How does he identify himself in this first verse? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus introduces himself very similarly to the way he did to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, or wrong hand, right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's the Lord Jesus who's in control, right? Who walks among the lampstands from whom the Spirit comes. He has the seven spirits, or the fullness of the Spirit. And he has the seven stars in his hands. He is the one who is the Lord. And it is his Spirit that he sends to the church. They are his messengers. And there will be folks who need to be reminded of that. Christ still has the Spirit, and he still sends the Spirit. And he still has the church, and they are his messengers. He's deeply concerned about the church. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus sent by him. John chapter 14, Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit. He does the same thing in John 16. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that if you do not have the Son, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. The two go together. You can't have Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit. That was a heresy that was running around the church for a while. There is no such thing as a second blessing. There's one blessing, Jesus, and with him comes the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have the Spirit in greater or lesser degree depending upon your faithfulness and your commitment and all those things. You need to grow in those things, but what Jesus reminds us is that he has the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, and he gives it to his people. And what we need to be reminded from this is that Jesus has all spiritual power that the church needs. We don't need any more than that. That is Jesus. The church needs its Savior, and with the Savior comes the Spirit. And what he's telling the Sardinian believers again is that you need me. Which takes us to our commentary. Point two. Verses 2 through 4. What? Well, first of all, wake up! The point here is that you're near death. You're about to die. You're about to go over to the other side. The Sardinian church looks alive. That's what we're told. You have a reputation of being alive. But what? You're dead. This is probably the most severe statement that Jesus makes to the churches. Being busy about many things is not necessarily a sign of spiritual life. Isn't that what we excel at? Particularly in North America, Christianity? We go to Bible study. We go to youth group. We go to this mission thing. We go over here. We have this program. We do this. The church is busy, busy, busy. We have all this stuff for things for you to do. It's a la carte. It's consumerism. You can buy what you want, have what you want, get what you want, whatever your needs are. We're all running around. And I think we're dead. Because we're all about the outside. We're about being busy instead of being in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do anything. I'm not saying that programs are necessarily bad or evil of themselves. But when the focus is the wrong place, that's what Jesus is talking about. They had a name. They had a reputation. They were probably a very busy people. They had a name, but it was not the name of Christ. And that's the warning. Apparently, some life remains in the church. In verse 3, we're told, remember what you have received and heard, keep it. There's something there yet. But Jesus contends with the church that its works are not fulfilled or completed. The old King James uses the word, the translation of the word for the Greek there, perfect. It doesn't mean perfect that you gain perfectionist life. What the word means is completed, perfect in that sense, okay? Perfected in that idea that it's accomplished. What are those works that Jesus is talking about? Well, they appear in letters elsewhere that we saw. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. Those are the works that Jesus is after. Those are the works that are being manifested in our lives. We may think of the corresponding gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, but certainly is that list the works of love. Which is why, as we thought about our context this morning, is that our response to our world needs to be one of love. Christian love. Compassion for lives that are broken. Even those who hate you, who would strike you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, says Jesus. Love your enemies. Right? And it is not that we are blindly accepting their behavior or endorsing their sin, but we see them, as we talked about yesterday at the conference. I just thought this was helpful, and I want to share this with you. When you're about your daily tasks, go to the bank, you go to the post office. Well, you don't go to the post office anymore, hardly, but you might once in a while. You go to the store, those places you're how do you see people? Are they just part of the scenery? Are they just machines? Have you thought about it? Most of us, you see, have like this tunnel vision, you know? We're going to the store. Men are particularly about this, about the store. You know, I get the list, and I got to go in, or I got to get X, Y, and Z. And it's like, whoosh. And of course there's people in the store. Right? There's always people in the store. You expect to find people in stores. They're just part of the scenery. I'm ignoring them because they're like the stuff on the shelves. And then I get to the cash register, and I got all my stuff, and there's this person across from me, and I treat her like a machine. I give her the money, or I give her the credit card, and she gives me what I want. It's just this transaction. I'm also looking at an ATM. And you see, that's how we often walk through life. We treat them as scenery, or we treat them as machines, getting something from them. We're not nice, we're not polite. Well, we don't see them as souls. Do you see them as God sees them? He sees them as living souls. Creatures that have eternal life and eternal destiny, who were made in His image. And that changes how you relate to people. Because if you're walking an aisle and you don't see just scenery go by, but you see a soul go by, that person has worth, dignity, and value, even if they are enmeshed in some great sin that you're not. Right? Right. So, we need to have the works of love, the works of faith. Faith is a work. In that sense, we're working that faith. That's the obedience of faith. There needs to be service, diaconal care, perseverance. It's not easy to be a Christian. If you thought it was easy, it's not going to be easy much longer. And so we need to persevere. And those are the works that last, not all that other stuff. Now, there are programs and things that we do that help inculcate, that help encourage those works. But let's keep our eyes where they need to be, or the focus where it needs to be. The church is not called to be to political activism, but love to sinners of all kinds, offering the gospel. We may have opinions about politics. There may be a religiously or biblically informed theory, practice of civil government. But in the end, the church's task is to love sinners and to offer the gospel of grace. It teaches how to live in this world. But our job is not to be political activists as a church. So, to wake up because you're near death, because you need the good works that you should be doing. Secondly, under this point, there needs to be the idea he has here, remember and keep. The church of Sardis needed to remember what they had received by faith from the apostles. In other words, we need to go back to our Bibles, we need to go back to the basics of the gospel and remember what's been given to us. we're living in a time where the church has amnesia.
I was talking to my wife on the way up. I read an article last night. I think it was in Time magazine, actually. And it was an author, and it was a guest author, you know, because they kind of, well, it was a Christian, and so they had to kind of, you know, distance themselves from that. But the guy basically was writing the article and saying, well, you know, Christians now are having to realize that they're exiles. We're getting that point. And so his theory was is that what we need to do is have the same solution they had at the fall of the Roman Empire. We need the Benedict solution. I'm like, what's the Benedict solution? You know Benedict the monk? The Benedictines? So what he was calling for is for Christians, in other words, to maintain godly families and holiness and purity, we're going to need to reestablish the monasteries. We are going to see all kinds of weird and off-the-wall solutions to the problem. Why? Because we don't remember the gospel. We don't remember the Bible. We've forgotten. We've amnesia. There was a Reformation, I think. Right? We defined these doctrines again and rediscovered them. But people, if you talk to people, they don't know. They're open to all kinds of stuff because we're like the Sardinians. We've forgotten. It was Jude in verse 3 of his book. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wanted to write a different book about the glories of their salvation, but I am compelled, he says, to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to keep contending for the faith. We've got to go back to the basics. We've got to read our Bibles and understand what doctrine is again and what the teaching about heaven and hell is and all this stuff. I mean, even basic things like, you know, you would think that we had already figured out men and women, families. It seems pretty basic, but apparently it's been lost on people. And so we've got to go back. You've got to draw back from Scripture. And they're going to rebel against that. Because their eyes are blinded. They can't see it from nature. If they don't see God in nature, they're certainly not going to see the things that come out of that, that talk about human existence and human life. We need to go back to the basics. What is remembered must be kept. It's interesting, the word kept means to guard, lest it's lost. Did you ever memorize Scripture in your younger years? I did. You know what I found out in my older years? There's holes in my head. It's leaking out all over the place. If you don't keep after that stuff, I remember being in seminary. We would get together and we'd go. We made flashcards to memorize the vocabulary. I mean, Greek was doable, right? Because at least it goes the right way and the letters are similar. Hebrew, that was going the wrong way and the letters didn't look like anything I'd ever seen before in my life. And, you know, I haven't kept up with that vocabulary. And now I have to go back and look it up. Some words are sticking, but a lot of them are lost. You have to guard it. You have to protect it. And the same thing is with biblical truth and Christ and the gospel and salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. What is true about freedom, you know, that you have to guard it. It's not free. It is true about spiritual life. Something our culture has forgotten. We think that freedom is somehow divorced or separate from or not even connected to spiritual life. Well, we're about to find out. See, churches and institutions can die. That's what Jesus is saying. And he then says in this wake up commentary, you need, we need, they needed to seek purity. And this is probably the one that's the most of a struggle for us. Do you walk in white? How long have you been told, oh, it's a gray area? We're walking in gray clothes. Well, actually, they're probably black. We just don't realize. An injury just came to my mind. I did this in the pulpit. It's like things happen. And my wife looks at me, oh, no, here it comes. But it's a similarity. I remember the day of our wedding. Just hanging there, friend. She was all in white. Beautiful white dress. The train. Do you know how hard it was to keep that thing clean? And I remember after the day's activities, you know what the bottom of that dress looked like? I was like, oh my. And she had to set it out and get it clean, you know, and all that stuff. Well, that's what we do. If living life is a dirty business. But what Jesus says here, it's not just that you're living in a sinful world, but the problem here is, look, there are some of you who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. We too easily soil our garments. We just kind of give up. Oh, well, it's just part of living in the world. I'm just a sinner. And so we excuse our sin and we got one spot. And oh, I got a spot. Well, I guess what I can't do about that. Now I got another spot. And we just go through life like that, thinking it doesn't really hold matter. And the spots continue to populate on our spiritual garments and we're soiled. Christians in this country are not worried about being pure. We're worried about whether we can be accepted, and if I can at least look like the unbeliever, but not be like them. So we dress like them, we talk like them, we act like them, our families look like them, and we wonder why we're not spiritually where we need to be, and why we're so weak. It's always the case. I remember being at camp. I directed youth camp. And we'd have these discussions. And you need to have these discussions. But the question always was, how close can I get to sin before I sin? Isn't that how we always face it? It's not how far can I get away from it. It's how close can I get? And, you know, when we talk about dating or whatever, you know, where's the line? You know, I want to be able to bump up right next to it. And kind of wave at the people the other side. That's how we do it. And what is Jesus saying? He's concerned. He says, listen, you need to walk in white. The Sardinians had given up. Our goal should be to walk with Jesus, to have and to seek a purity in life. And it's hard. It's hard to think straight when our thinking is so crooked because of the way that we are in our context. Jude continues in his book, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. How many of your garments are stained by the flesh? Because we've bought into the values of the world. In terms of the things that we love, the things we're willing to put up with, the things that we like. We're not letting the Word work and show us where the sin is and say, I need to get rid of that. White robes are for those who persevere in the tribulation. We're told that later in the book. Well, this is tribulation, folks. This is what it's all about. This is facing the tribulation, persevering in Christ, being faithful. So what's the conclusion of our little letter here that applies to us? Well, there are two points. There's the conqueror who is described. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Two things, clothed in white. Again, what's it referring to? It's that purity, right? But you see, we are walking in the garments of Christ. It's a reference, in fact, to Isaiah about being clothed in the robes of righteousness. It is what we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, that we'll get to at some point. Those whose white robes, clothed in white robes, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that picture has always been a conundrum for me. Because ever since my oldest son, at the tender age of whatever he was, 2, in that apartment when I came back and had fallen and split his head open on the radiator, you know, the old radiator, the hot water radiators with the fins on them, and he'd run right into it. So I come home from class. My wife's gone. My son's gone. The apartment is empty, but there's blood everywhere. And I'm like...
So, now you have to understand a little comedy scene that my wife still can't figure out to this day, because my mother had ingrained in me, well, when you got things that blow, what do you got to do with them? Well, first, you got to get those things in cold water. So what did I do? Not knowing what else to do, I gathered up all the stuff and put them in the sink and put them in cold water and started washing out that blood, because I got to get it cleaned up. That was the first thing I did. And this idea of washing in blood and becoming white, to me, you're like, they don't go together, right? But no, it does go together, because the blood of Jesus is what washes our sins away. And it makes you white. It is that blood of Christ that pays the penalty and makes you clean. And believe me, folks, those people out there in the world, they are made, they are wired to need love, acceptance, and to be right with God. And they know they're not. And they're looking in all the wrong places. And they're going to want to be clean. Their conscience is our ally in evangelism. Their conscience is going to bother them and continue to prick them. And God, we need to pray that God would do that. And it can be the blood of Christ that can wash them clean and make them whole. They're looking for love in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. They're looking to be accepted and cared for. They think that because they have the feeling that it's right. But underneath, there will be this boiling up, this inconsistency, this struggle. And may we pray that God would let it boil to that point where they come fleeing and asking for someone to show them the way. Because it is the blood of Christ that makes you clean, that actually takes away the dirt. That's what Jesus says. They will be washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. You know, the white garment is a reference, an oblique reference, to the priestly garments of white linen in the Old Testament. The priests, the Levites, were to dress themselves in the service in the Old Testament in linen garments. It was a picture of the priesthood of Christ that they were representing, and it reminds us of the priestly work of Christ. And of course, then there's that passage which I think many of us get paused at. Is it not only are these conquerors, the ones who overcome, the ones who persevered, described as those who are clothed in white, but Jesus says, "I will never blot His name out of the book of life." Now, in Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 12, 20, 15, 21, 27, there's this reference to the book of life. It even appears in Daniel chapter 12, the book of life. What is the book of life? It's the book written in all of eternity of those whose names are entered into God's kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here is not that it's possible. He's saying, not that it's possible to erase your name, but He's saying, if your name's in that book, it's impossible, and I will never wipe it out. It cannot be removed from that book if you are in Christ. Remember that. Indelible ink. Because it's indelible grace. Pun. All right. So the point there is that what Jesus is saying is our names written in His book cannot be taken away. He will not take them away. We are His. It's interesting. It's the name again. This word name is used 4 times in this letter. And the names are redeemed and identified with the name, Jesus Christ. Is that your identity? That's what Jesus is saying. He's reminding us of who our identity is. And so those are the ones who are confessed before God. And in Matthew chapter 10, and I think that's why One commentator rightly focuses on this verse in Revelation as the idea for the for the church of Sardis. Revelation chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "So everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I will acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven." At the end of the book, or at the end of this letter, what does he say? I will confess his name. Why? Because they've confessed his name. This is the problem of the Sardinian church. They were not confessing Jesus' name before men. They were content to have Jesus in their hearts, but they weren't confessing his name. They weren't being witnesses. They weren't persevering. They were perhaps scared, rightly so. They were perhaps oppressed. They were perhaps tempted and didn't know what to do. And so they were curling up into a fetal position and dying. The church needs, we must be those who confess Christ before men. It doesn't mean you grab them by the collar. It means you love them and you show them Christ. You point them to the gospel, to the means of salvation. It means you stand for Christ faithfully. And you see, those are the ones who are confessed before God. The ones who witness for Christ. It's not a works thing. It is the fact that you know Jesus and you want to share Jesus. And you're going to be Jesus' people. I think the sin of Sardis was to fail to be a witness for Christ. May we not fail to be those witnesses. May we take to heart the Great Commission. And remember how it begins, no matter what happens. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples. Remember that. Whatever may be, God's word still stands. Jesus has all spiritual power to keep us and to enable us to be faithful. He has the Spirit. What the Sardinian believers needed was the Spirit of Christ to make them alive. It's not about external things. It's about being alive in Christ. May we flee to Christ for strength and power to witness His love to all who will hear. Some may not hear. Some will. But they won't hear unless someone tells them. May we be witnesses for Christ in His love and grace. May we not be busy about the things of religion. May we be busy in Christ, in the works of love and faith and service and perseverance. Let's pray. Lord God, help us, we pray, to live out these imperatives of Christ. Wake us up from our spiritual slumber, we ask. Let us not be comfortable in this life or to seek mere comfort. But grant that we would be witnesses for you, that we would strive to share the love and the redemption that is in Christ alone to a world that's confused and darkened in sin. Grant us the power that you promise. Give us life, we ask. Wake us up. Enliven us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.